This is the glory of the Lord. Well, what have we seen so far? That the glory of the Lord has been a very prevailing theme throughout the scripture. The glory of the Lord has been a very pervasive theme throughout this whole book of Exodus and throughout the entirety of scripture, as a matter of fact. The glory of the Lord was seen when the Lord God miraculously delivered the people from Egyptian captivity at the Red Sea. The glory of the Lord was seen in his bringing upon the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of the Lord's people the different plagues, culminating in the plague of the firstborn son in his act of freeing them and redeeming them. The glory of the Lord was seen in his bringing manna, Exodus 16, for example, to feed the people and to comfort them with sustenance for their daily living. The glory of the Lord was seen in Mount Sinai in a terrifying theophany of wind and smoke and fire and tempest and darkness and a trumpet making a horrible sound. And then to make matters worse, the voice of the Lord spoke unto the people. The glory of the Lord was seen in Exodus 24 when the people went up on the mountain to be with the Lord God. At the first level, the people were at the bottom of the mountain. And then at the next level, we had Moses and the leaders going up maybe half the way. And then at the top level, we see Moses alone going into the presence of the Lord. And there he beheld the glory of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Here is a picture of Mount Sinai being shown in the tabernacle. To fast forward, the lower level of Sinai, where all the people were, equates with the outside of the tabernacle where all the people are. Then we go through the first gate or the first level. We have a restricted number of people going to the second level up the mountain. And in the tabernacle, we have that restricted number of people going in to the holy place. But after that, it was only one high priest. And it was after that, it was only one Moses, one mediator, or one high priest that was going into the very holy of holies. So there's this correspondence between Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was seen in Exodus 33, where Moses alone beheld the glory and the people stood from afar. The glory of the Lord was seen when the Lord placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. You go there and you stay there. My glory shall pass by. But you see, you will only see my hind parts, but my full glory you will not see. So the people are now waiting and waiting and waiting. They were told to build the tabernacle according to the designs of the Lord, according to the descriptions of the Lord, according to the determinations of the Lord. They were waiting for the Lord to come. All of this is done, and all of this is completed. And just as he promised, the Lord comes down and dwells among them. So we see two reaffirmations of the glory of the Lord. The first reaffirmation here is in 34 through 35, the glorious presence of the Lord in their midst. The glorious presence of the Lord is in their midst. It is a realized presence. I just gave you the introduction, but now it's real. What was promised is now being performed. What was awaited is now being accepted. What was expected is now being experienced. What was foretold is now being fulfilled. This is a real presence. This is a realized presence. In verse 34 and verse 35, we find that they read basically the same. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 34 and 35 says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
The cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled it. So it's a realized presence. What is happening here is this, that this glory that was only, of which they only had a foretaste, now is being fully realized. In other words, the fullness of the divine being, God in all the fullness of his attributes, the wholeness of his holiness, if you will, is now coming to dwell amongst them in the infinite perfection of his triune deity. He is now coming to dwell among them. And we now can go back to places like Exodus 25 and verse 8 and verse 9 and see the crucial centralizing significance of these verses. And let them make me a mikdash, a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all the furniture, and so you shall make it. And then also in 29, 45, and verse 46, we read the same promise, same covenant commitment being made. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now all of these promises are being fulfilled. All of these promises are being established. All of these promises are now being experienced in their fullness. Yes, I've given you many places where they've seen the glory of the Lord, but I also left out the fact that they've seen and witnessed and experienced the holiness or the glory of God, of the Lord, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, where he led them through the wilderness, where he led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And now he's going to lead them, not as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night anymore, because he's now going to be dwelling amongst them, in their midst, in this thing called the tabernacle or the house of the Lord. So this is a realized presence. What we find are a few connections here. Number one, we find that this is restoring God's dwelling among his people, is restoring the truth of the account of being with his people. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the Lord heard the sound, or Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Well, now they don't have to hide themselves anymore. God is with them. But also, we find it's not a restoration of God's presence with his people, but it's also a reversal of God's curse upon his people. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the same chapter in verses 23 and 24, the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he had sinned against God. He is God's perfect representative. Adam is God's federal representative of all mankind. In him, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he sent him out of the garden, and he drove out the man, verse 24 says, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Why? Because the covenant of works was now over. Man could no longer earn the favor of God by keeping God's law. Adam broke the law, and that was over as far as human beings were concerned, God's creatures are concerned. So there is, in fact, a reversal of that process. We also note that this God who dwelt with his people in Exodus chapter 24 in verse 15 and verse 16, then Moses went up the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain, the same language that we find in Exodus 40. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, the same language, the same concepts, the same categories that we find in Exodus 40. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. This is the same God that is coming to dwell among his people, less the consuming fire. He had already forgiven them of their sin. So, my brothers and sisters, this is indeed a realized presence. Secondly, it's not only a realized presence, but it's also a remaining presence. The scripture says the cloud covered the tent, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it. It stayed there. It remained there. Actually, the word settled is the verbal form of the word for tabernacle. If in Hebrew the word for tabernacle is mishkan, then the verbal form is shakan. But this verb brings out a specific and intriguing nuance to it, because it doesn't signify the majesty of God. It really does, but that's not its emphasis. It doesn't bring out the loftiness of God. It does, but that's not its prevailing meaning or signification. So what is the proper, what is the correct, what is the true weight of this word dwelt? It has to do with the nearness of God. The imminence of God. He comes to dwell and he settles. Now, the cloud is clearly a theophany of God, right? And the appearance of God in some kind of tangible way in which we, to which we can relate. So he now settles on them, just like in Exodus 24. A few seconds ago, a few minutes ago, we read that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, but now the glory of the Lord is dwelling in the tabernacle in their midst. One more time, we see the connection between Sinai and the tabernacle. The connection, the inseparable connection between Sinai and the tabernacle. It's in fact the same God. What we're understanding here is that there's a movement. God is moving from Sinai to his people in the form of a tabernacle, and from this point onward, he's going to move them in a very real way into the promised land that he had established with them according to his word. Now, if the God who appeared on Mount Sinai is the God who promised the patriarchs that he would appear to them there, that he would bring his people out, and he would make the promise, as he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to bring them out and cause them to worship him on that mountain, then Sinai has to do with patriarchal religion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now when we move to the tabernacle, we see it's not so much a patriarchal religion as it is a religion of the Israelites as a whole. We are moving from Sinai to tabernacle, but the continuity is the same. It's the same God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of the Israelites. It's a continuity because he is to be mentioned, he's to be worshipped the same way in spirit as and in truth, as he demanded of the patriarchs. So yes, there is discontinuity in terms of the geographical place, but nevertheless, there is an overwhelming continuity. And this is, oh, by the way, AJ, it's the same God we worship today at All Saints Redeemer Church. It's the same God that is worshiped throughout Christendom, wherever the Lord God is preached, wherever he is proclaimed, wherever Christ is proclaimed. For example, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Here it is, temple, tabernacle, the same concept basically, and that God's Spirit, notice, dwells in you. So yes, God dwells among his people. He dwells within the church. The church is a holy organism because the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't come to church and carry on the mess that you carry on the ball field, in the office, wherever you are, at a clubhouse or wherever you go. No, because this is a holy place. The Lord dwells among here. Chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20 of that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read there that the Lord says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, just like the Israelites who were bought with the price of the firstborn son of Egypt. So glorify your God in your body. Romans 8 tells us that if you do not have the Son of God or the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you are none of his. And then in 1 Peter 4, we read all the same thing being established again. God delights in dwelling with his people. God reaffirms and reassures us that he dwells with his people forever and ever according to his covenant commitment. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Huh? Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here is the same language, the same Exodus language that is being used of God dwelling among his people, now being used in a Trinitarian sense in the New Testament to show the Lord dwelling among his people, dwelling in the body, this tent, by Jesus Christ, who is the tabernacle of God, in whose physical body the fullness of the Godhead dwells, and also this by the Holy Spirit who rests upon us, who dwells in us all. This is indeed a remaining presence of God. And then in the first part for the last section, in verse 35, we see it is a restricting presence. It is a restricting presence. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It is now as if these people were now engaged by or embracing a daunting dilemma. You told us, Lord, to build the tabernacle, and we did it. You told us, Lord, to build the tabernacle according to your specifications, and we did it. And you told us, Lord, that if we were to build the tabernacle according to your specifications, just like how you gave us the just as you instructed us, and just according to the way that you ensured we would do it by filling Oholiab and Bezalel with the Spirit of God to do it. We followed all your steps. You said you were going to come and dwell. So, Lord, here is the question. What do you mean that the mediator of this covenant cannot enter into the tent of meeting? What is happening, Lord? Are you going back on your word? God forbid. They didn't say this, but we see that, you know, there is some kind of restriction here. There is a restriction. God has given Moses a no entry sign. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, we read, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Moses has already experienced some sort of preventive instruction from God, some prevention from causing him to see the face of God or to be in the presence of God fully. We also see that there is a very close connection with 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and forward. This was when the ark was brought back into the temple of the Lord God, and the same language is being shown there. "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So, yes, when God shows up, his glory shows up. The two are inseparable. But, at least for now, in this drama, at this juncture in the unfolding drama of redemption, there is a restriction, and that is Moses is not allowed to go into the place because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and, in fact, blocked him out, prevented him. So what's going on here? Number one, we learn that God's presence among us, God's imminence among us, is not at the cost of his transcendence. God's imminence among us is not at the cost of his transcendence, is not at the cost of his holiness. He is not a buddy. He is not the man upstairs. He is not our chum. We are not in good straits with him. We are not cool with him. No. He is imminent. He dwells in us, around us, upon us, as this man downtown, Charles Stanley, says. But nevertheless, he is still holy. And we must, number two, enter into his presence. He commands us to enter his presence, not how we feel, not according to our wants, not according to our desires, not according to the way we think he is, but only according to the way that he has revealed himself in the scripture. So what we find here is that this intensity of God's holiness is now repelling God's people, signified by the mediator of the old covenant himself, Moses. This is established to show that, number one, well, I'm running out of numbers. That man is still a sinner.
Yes.
Man is still a sinner. And he cannot approach God anyhow he wants. He is still a sinner. And because he's a sinner, to enter into God's presence, he deserves to die.
Yes.
The sinners entering into God's presence must die. God's holiness must be honored. Well, how is this going to happen? Well, Exodus leads right into Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, in the first 9 chapters, and maybe chapter 16 in particular, we see all the laws that were established for coming into God's presence with acceptable sacrifices to him. And it's no surprise that the first sacrifice that was mentioned is the burnt offering, which really means the whole offering that is to be placed on the altar. First of all, God says and commanded, as we read in the Exodus and studied, that no man is to appear before him empty-handed. So what can we bring to the Lord God? We must bring a sacrifice that is agreeable to him, that is satisfactory to him. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Leviticus 1, verse 2. And if it's a burnt offering from the herd, he'll offer a male without blemish, bring it to the entrance of the meeting. We've seen all of this in the pictures and the images that we've studied in Sunday school the last 3 weeks or so, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Notice, you bring the sacrifice, the priest looks at the sacrifice, okays the sacrifice, and you are accepted before the Lord. In other words, the worshiper cannot be separated from his sacrifice. Then he's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, identifying with it, showing solidarity with it, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. These laws had not yet been promulgated and implemented in the lives of the Israelites, and no wonder Moses could not enter into the tabernacle. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. We are already seeing that over and over. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on it on the altar and arrange the wood in pieces and so on on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, and the wood that is on the fire of the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it. It's a burnt offering. It's also called a whole offering on the altar as a burnt offering, and so on, with an aroma pleasing to the Lord, etc., etc. So those had not been established yet. They had not been implemented yet. And therefore Moses was debarred from entering into the tabernacle that was filled with the glory of the Lord. But thank God, Moses is not our mediator. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And he is our substitutionary sacrifice. So the book of Hebrews tells us, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, verses I think you've heard as recently as last week. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That bull on the altar represents, has a picture of Christ on the cross. Not so much the altar itself, but the sacrifice on the altar represents Christ and himself. But it also represents us, if only from the perspective that we are in union with Christ. It is our sacrifice that we bring, and that sacrifice is burnt up. And that points typologically to Christ on the cross, who suffers and dies for ourselves. He is now our access to God, not Moses. Through him we have access to God. Ephesians 2, verse 18. He also is the one who is the ultimate Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our Paschal Lamb or Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And his blood alone can cleanse sins once for all. In that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, here's what we read. In verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And how many times did he do this? Once for all. This way had not been opened yet. But in Leviticus, we see it's beginning to open. The cracks are beginning to open typologically, pointing forward to, looking forward to Christ, the coming of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sins, the only permanent, once for all, sacrifice for sins that can take away and remove the wrath of God from sinners who trust in him and in him alone for eternal life. So what is the meaning of this restriction? What is it telling us? It's telling us again, we must be careful how we worship God. This is not an injunction for the Israelites alone. We are told in the New Testament to worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. We have restrictions concerning how we worship him. So what do we find in this first reaffirmation? The reaffirmation of God's glorious presence in their midst. It's a realized presence. Yes, the very Shekinah glory is among them. It's a remaining presence. It's settled, or he is settled. It's a restricting presence. But in Christ, this barrier has been removed. We can now come fully and freely through to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. So what's the second reaffirmation? It's the reaffirmation of the guiding presence in their midst. The guiding presence in their midst. In verses 36 through 38, here we are reminded of the Lord's earlier promise. Let my people go that they will worship me on this mountain. They'll worship me. They'll serve me. They'll make sacrifices to me. But they're not going to stay there forever, because the other promise is, or aligned with that promise, is that he himself will lead them into the promised land. He himself will lead them into a land that was flowing with milk and with honey. And so what we find that this presence of God that is dwelling with his people is not static. It's not immobile. It's not isolated to certain moments, no, of their lives. No, it's a moving guidance, because he is delivering his people, moving them from one location to another into the promised land, where they will no longer be moving around. They will now be sedentary, enjoying all the benefits there. So what do we find here? This is basically a dynamic guidance. The scripture tells us there in verse 36 and verse 37, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Well, no, I don't really like that. I think a better translation is, and in the going up of the cloud from above the tabernacle, the sons of Israel journeyed in all their journeys. That's a little bit, it's a little wooden and literalistic, but I think it's more accurate. So what we find here for is what the book of Numbers tells us and reaffirms to us, that God's people are on the move. They are moving from one position to another, from one location to another. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, notice this guidance is divine, the people of Israel set out. They didn't say, well, you know, we kind of slept late today, we're going to stay until 11 o'clock. No, it depended on the cloud. The cloud has it. The mighty cloud of joy has it. But even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. They were totally controlled by the cloud. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Numbers 19, 17 through 23. So what we're finding here is the same principle, is the same very truth. They are going into the promised land. This was the original goal, and the Lord had not forgotten them. The Lord had not forsaken them. Yes, it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud, fire by night. But here, this is a different time now, and it's the Lord himself dwelling in his tabernacle that is going to lead them. In one way, we can say that in the first place, there was a redemption accomplished when they came to Sinai. But now when they're moving from Sinai to the promised land, we can say it is really redemption applied. This is a dynamic guidance in their lives. And this comforted them. This consoled them. This encouraged them to know they weren't cocky. Oh, look what I got. No, they were confident and reservedly confident, but nevertheless confident that the God of all the nations is their God. This is the God to whom we belong. You know, to speak that God has autonomy over us, it's not politically correct language in the 21st century America. But, you know, if this God doesn't exercise control over us, if he is not commanding us, he is not who he says he is. He commands them, and he's giving them this dynamic guidance. And it says there in verse 36 and verse 37, through all their journeys, this means that they were pulling up their tent pegs, dismantling the tabernacle, and moving on. But it also signifies that they were moving from one location to another. It was being done in stages. So as they went along each stage of their journey, the Lord was with them. In their setting up camp and in their pulling up their tent pegs and in moving on from one location to another. In other words, the Lord was in every dimension, in every way, a part of their lives. Exodus 17 verse 1 tells us the same word about journeying. It's being used there. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages. There's our word journeys. According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So in the fine print of their lives, Yahweh is involved. He has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten them. He's fulfilling his word in the form of this dynamic guidance along every step of the way. It is also a determined guidance in the same 36 and verse 37. Yes, we are going, or he is going, to lead them into the promised land. The original goal, they're confident. What are they confident about? They're confident that this God who delivered them, who brought them on eagle's wings unto himself, has not turned away from them because of their sin. Indeed, we've seen before how he has freely forgiven them of their gross idolatry and abomination of apostasy at the Mount Sinai in the event of the golden calf. But now he's completing the word. This is an anticipation of Philippians 1. The word, the Lord God who began this work in us is going to complete it. And he's going to bring it until the day of Christ. This is the fact that the Lord God who has comforted them is going to continue to comfort them, is going to continue to console them, that he is with them. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. He is carrying out every single detail of his chesed, his covenant promise to them. In 1 Corinthians verse 8, this Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, this God, this Christ will present us faultless, without blemish, to God the Father at his second coming, and even unto himself. He will complete the work that he has started. He hasn't forgotten them. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is our tabernacle. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. But he doesn't repel those who come to him by faith. He receives them. It is he, Christ, who descends in glory, which is just like God the Father descending on the camp. He descends to dwell in the big camp, the whole cosmos, and to dwell among us, to dwell among his people. And he's going to do what? He is going to lead us back to God, or lead us to God by his own personal life, sinless life, death, burial, and resurrections. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice the substitutionary aspect. Just like the sacrifice on the burnt offering, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit of God. So he has come down with all his glory, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and full of truth, the apostle says. And he's come to live in us. He is going to give us the rest that the promised land couldn't give the people of God. If you come to me in faith, you accept me for who I am and for what I will do on the cross, then I will give you a rest. A rest, ultimately a rest, a sabbatismos, a rest, Sabbath rest from your sins. Joshua couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. Only I will do that to you. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, don't take these words and just accept them and just memorize them and just hear them and go away, turning away your face from them unaffected in some kind of way in which you console yourself by some delusion that you are Christ. No. Once you've heard these words, once you've heard these words, once you've heard this gospel message, you must press on. Not be comfortable in your own spiritual laurels, but you must press on to enter that rest. You must strive to enter that rest because you're proving that he who began this good work in you is going to complete it. Ah, yes, there's the sovereign grace of God, but there is also the human responsibility of God's creatures. He began it, he's going to complete it, but guess what? We've got to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, Israel didn't do this because Romans tells us that they wanted to worship God and obey God according to their own way, according to their own will. And so they strove to honor God and please God by their own righteousness. Ah, yes, they were zealous. They were coming to church. They were singing all them songs in Zion. They knew the Psalms. But listen, it was all a facade because they did it according to their own righteousness. They had a zeal without righteousness. But we who have been saved and we who have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation are given this command to follow him. Notice again, this is a picture. Another picture comes into here, into this area here. It's the picture not only of the pilgrimage. We're moving from one place to another until we all appear before God in Zion, according to the psalmist. But it's also the picture of the guidance of the good shepherd. The good shepherd who knows his sheep. The sheep know him, and he guides them through many dangers, toils, and snares, and so on. They know his voice, and they follow him. Yes, there's a determined, dynamic guidance, a determined guidance, and there is a discernible guidance. It's a discernible guidance because the last verse tells us that the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Everyone could see it. It was evidenced. It was discerned throughout all their journeys. Wherever they went, people would see, the nations would see, and they would see the physical dwelling of the Lord in their midst in the form of this theophany. And so the pilgrim motif is also being reestablished or reemphasized here. This covenant God has promised not to leave them or forsake them. He is leading them and the whole world can see it. But guess what? Today, we do better than this. There is no physical presence of God in any believer. Well, some people believe that. But we have better than that. We have the Holy Spirit within us who leads us and guides us. This Holy Spirit God has sent forth into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. In other words, this Holy Spirit informs us and reassures us that we belong to God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. None of his. And all who are the sons of God have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. So all believers have the Holy Spirit. All believers have all of the Holy Spirit. All the believers also have the Father indwelling them. You remember in the upper room when Jesus Christ was praying, you and I will come and dwell among them. The Father indwells us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and Jesus Christ indwells us. So we have a great, grand, glorious, Trinitarian indwelling. Yes. And this Spirit of God that leads us along the ways of holiness leads us into Christ, really. As he conforms us more and more into Christ, he tells us that he requires us, well, he equips us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. What is the discernible evidence of God dwelling amongst us? We are pursuing Christ. We are pursuing a path of holiness. Our lives are showing more and more, as we read a few minutes ago, a weakening of the lust of the flesh, a weakening of the lust of the world, and so on, of the impetus of Satan in our lives, and a growing and increasing of those virtues more and more unto holiness. This battle continues, and we are winning because of the sovereign efficacy of Christ in this world. But here is the deal. Just like Israel knew, according to the book of Hebrews, that they were not going to be staying in the promised land forever, because the Bible tells us that clearly. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, for example, that the people there knew that they were not going to be staying in the Holy Land, what is called the Holy Land, forever and ever. You know, they died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, calling themselves strangers and exiles, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So, yes, they were going to the promised land, to Canaan, but they knew by faith this was not it. And in the same way, we know that America is not our homeland, even though some people are going to tell us that. No, we have not arrived. We have not arrived. We are still in transit. We are still making our way to the heavenly place, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And guess when we go there, we are going to see the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle of God. What is the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle of the God? The ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle of God is that there is no physical tabernacle of God. Behold, the dwelling place, there's our word, tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. There it is. He will tabernacle with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And then in verse 23, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon or shine, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is a tongue twister for you there. So, yes, we are in transit, and we are moving on. We are being led by God, by the indwelling Trinitarian God. And in this economy of grace, that seems to fall more and more primarily on the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead, and he is in fact leading. He's forming us and framing us and fitting us for heaven by making us more and more holy, more and more like unto Christ. And when we come to heaven, we will see the tabernacle of God. And that tabernacle is now the personal God, is now the personal Jesus Christ, is now the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord. In the meantime, regardless of wherever we live, whatever we are going through, we have the assurance that that glory already is present with us, dwelling upon us, among us, and in us. The glory of the Lord.